So welcome to week two of our brand new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. We haven't tried to give this any sort of fancy name or fancy title. We're just starting in to this long series that we're going to be preaching for the rest of fall and even into winter on the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words, has so much to say for us. And what we did last week was part one of this is today now part two of an introduction. And I want to sort of give us a framework for engaging this sermon. And I hope that it sets up a longer conversation for us as we move forward. Last week, when we introduced this part one, we really talked about and defined what a disciple is. What a disciple is. That is someone that follows Jesus. And if you remember, if you were here last week, we talked about this narrative of what it meant to be a disciple in the first century. That these young adults or even teenagers would leave their homes to go and to follow a rabbi that they wanted to be just like. And they would follow them so close that we talked about how they would even like follow them down the road and get the dust from their sandals kicked up all over their person. And so there's this saying that may you be blessed by getting the dust of your rabbi on you. Like that's what it meant to be a follower of a rabbi. And that's what it means for us as Jesus followers. That we want to follow Jesus. And we used this phrase last week about a disciple, that these young people would leave to go follow a rabbi so that they could learn to know what the rabbi knows in order to do what the rabbi does in order to be like the rabbi. Like that's the definition of a disciple. And so this idea of being a disciple is what we're trying to gain here at New City. That we're trying to be like Jesus, not just know what he knows, not just do what he does, but actually be like Jesus. That's the calling. And the Sermon on the Mount is our best example of what it looks like to follow Jesus. It shows us how to make a difference in the world. It shows us what Jesus believes about the world around us. And it calls us to a deeper life of discipleship. So today what I want to do is I want to take probably the next 15 to 20 minutes. It's going to be short today, and let me tell you why. In a little bit, you are all invited to join us downstairs for what we call soul food. It's a community meal that we share in. Thank you, John and Sally, for preparing it today, which means it's going to be delicious, right? But we want to try to get down there about 11 o'clock today. We'll eat for maybe 15 minutes, and then we're going to do a little bit of family business. We're going to have a business meeting tonight. Today. We're calling it our quarterly business meeting, very fancy name. But we're going to talk about a little bit of family business, including what God is calling us to as a congregation when it comes to our property. And so even if you're new here, if you're curious and you're wondering what's going on in New City, I want to invite you all to join us downstairs. So I'm going to try my best not to be very long today, although you never know when the Spirit moves, right, Joe? Like that's just the way it goes. But what I want to do today is I want to give a few bookends on the Sermon on the Mount. I want to actually start in Matthew chapter 4, which is the chapter just before Jesus starts this narrative, and then I want to also look at the ending. And so we're just going to give quick little bookend of what we're talking about with the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as we said last week, the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. If you sat down and read it, it might take you 20 minutes, right? It's not that long of a narrative, but it's probably the most well-known sermon of all time. And if you really want to set this in context, you have to back up and look at what happens in Jesus' life in chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. And so I just want to talk through that a little bit. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Any scripture that we talk about today will be on the screen as well. But there's Bibles in the chairs in front of you. You can open up your Bible app on your phone. But we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4 a little bit today. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, let me just say a few things about what's going on in Jesus' life. He's getting after a number of different things in Matthew chapter 4, the chapter just before the Sermon on the Mount. He's gathering different apprentices, disciples. He's calling different people to follow him. He's starting to announce the good news of the gospel, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a second. He's healing disease. He's healing the sick, and people are beginning to notice that there's something different about this rabbi, that there's a power associated with him. That life change is happening with him in a unique way, a way that they haven't really seen before. And then in chapter 4, he also goes into the wilderness for 40 days, something that many of you probably are familiar with or have read before. It's the temptation of Jesus. For 40 days, he's tempted by Satan in a number of different ways. That's another sermon series for another day, but it's a very fascinating example of the faithfulness that Jesus has to God, to Yahweh. And when he comes out of the wilderness, now he is ready for his ministry. And so the good news starts to spread about Jesus. The news of this person that heals the sick, that cares for the poor, that's starting to turn the tables on the political dynamic of the day. And people are coming from all over to see him. They're coming from Galilee and Syria and Decapolis. They're coming from Jerusalem. Crowds are beginning to follow him wherever he goes. They're flocking to him. But before he gets to the Sermon on the Mount, which is incredibly important, just a few verses before Matthew chapter 5, we see a verse that sets up the entire sermon. One verse sets up the entire thing, and it is critical for us to wrestle with this verse as Jesus' followers. And it's found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. So if you have your Bibles open, you can look at it. It'll also be on the screen. Matthew records this thing that Jesus said, and it goes like this. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, this one phrase is incredibly important because it is known as a complete summary of all of Jesus' teachings. This one line is known by many biblical scholars to summarize all that Jesus teaches in one sentence. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. But that word, repent, needs a little unpacking. Because some of us hear that word, and we can't help but think of the glorious moments in our lives when somebody first maybe told us about Jesus Christ, and they said, you got to turn from your sin. You need to repent. And you might think and hear that word in a wonderful way. But there's others of us. Maybe some of us who grew up in the 80s and the 90s and the early 2000s, and we remember churches and pastors and narratives in congregations where that word was used to oppress. And there's baggage. You have to unpack that word a little bit. What did Jesus mean when he talked about the word repent? Well, there's a couple things I want to point out. First of all, in the ancient Hebrew, that same word that's used in our English translation for Hebrew, for repent, the Hebrew actually calls it something different. It has a little bit more broader definition. It literally translates that word as turn around. Walk the other way. Turn around and walk the other way. And if you look at the Koine Greek, the original language that the New Testament was written on, it expands it even more. The Greek says this. It means a transformation of your mindset, to change your mind, to make a change. And so while repent in the English language works, there's a broader definition that is there. So I want to ask you to hear it, not so much with the baggage of what it could hold for you, but hear it that Jesus is calling the people to make a change, to turn around. There's something that is happening that requires us to go in a different direction. And what is that? If you go in the same direction, Jesus says, it's not going to go well. But because there's this thing that's happening, you got to make a change in your mindset. And what is that thing? Jesus announces it later in that verse. He says, the kingdom of the skies is coming down. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And by using this word to turn around or to change, or as our English Bibles say, repent, those who would hear him are faced with an option. Two choices, to follow the way of Jesus or to not. And what's really interesting about this message from Jesus is that clearly the kingdom of heaven is not somewhere that you go, which we often associate it when we think about and pray about heaven or those kind of celestial realms. But Jesus is saying that it has actually arrived here on earth as it is in heaven. And this announcement, this new reality associated with the kingdom of God, it should make every person who hears these words of Jesus stop and go a different direction. That is the calling that Jesus is making in this moment. And the Sermon on the Mount only makes sense in the sense that it does the unpacking of this bigger vision of Jesus. He's saying, turn around and follow a different way. And the Sermon on the Mount is that way. It's the yoke that we talked about last week. The yoke of Jesus, the way of Jesus, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. And it's not just something that Jesus teaches about. He's actually going to follow his own advice. He's going to actually go and heal people. He's going to care for the poor, the oppressed. He's going to turn the tables on the cultural norms of religion because he was called to people. And that's what his disciples, those who follow Jesus, are called to as well. That's the first bookend of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 4, repent, turn around, make a change, because the kingdom of God is here. But Jesus doesn't just end this idea of go in a different direction there. He actually ends the Sermon on the Mount with the same idea. In fact, Jesus would reinforce this towards the end. He would offer two paths. If you look at this, he's going to challenge people in Matthew chapter 7 to wrestle with two different gates that they could go through, something that, again, is very popular. It's in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It will be on the screen. Jesus says this, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus is using this very example, this very interesting example or metaphor of a narrow gate, and you've probably heard it referred to as a path. Which path will you follow, the narrow path or the wide path? And you know, it's an interesting question when you hear Jesus offer these two things in Matthew chapter 7. Isn't life just a little bit too complex to offer only two options, a left and a right, right? Doesn't there need to be more nuance? Don't you really know, Jesus, my life? How can there just be two options? Well, Jesus is really not alone when he offers two options in different realities, right? For example, Master Yoda. I'm just tracking with me. Are you with me? Master Yoda, what did he say? There's two options in life, right? There's the Force and there's the dark side of the Force. Luke, don't follow it. I almost did a Yoda voice. That wouldn't have gone well. There's also the light side of the Force. Two options. We would get that for those of us who are Star Wars geeks. Or what about the Matrix? And Morpheus offers Neo the red or the green pill. And he makes these two options for Neo to choose. If you've never seen the movie, it's a fascinating series. But Jesus is also in the company of Yahweh God, who in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, God says to the people, choose life or choose death. And remember, Jesus as a rabbi would have that whole narrative down. It would have been a part of his teaching. There's also this really interesting thing that we'll get into in a couple of weeks in the book of Proverbs that uses the imagery of Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, that humanity has this option to follow these two paths throughout society. And when Jesus offers two paths, he's being clear about what life is like following him. He's leading us to a life that is abundant. Now, when most people read Jesus' words about the narrow and the broad path, stick with me on this. It's usually through the lens of good morality versus bad morality. You know, good versus evil. The narrow path is the path that the good people take. And the broad path is the path of the sinners, right? The good people are heading to heaven and the bad people are heading to hell, right? But that's not necessarily the outlook that Jesus was trying to offer in this context. Of course, the path that we choose has a bearing on eternity. I'm not saying that. But Jesus has a deep desire for these two paths to form us today. Jesus isn't just concerned about who we are going to be in our eternity. He's also concerned about the way that we engage the world today. The disciples of Jesus, those who follow him so closely that they get the dust from his sandals all over them, are called to bear witness to the radical nature of life in God's kingdom. And it is a kingdom that has come. And it is the same today as it was in the first century. So it's an important question as we look at these two paths that I just kind of like to kick off this series with. And I want to just take a breath for a minute. I want to ask you honestly, which path are you on? Well, wait a second. Pastor Tim, don't you know we're here in church? Isn't it clear which path we're on? Well, I think maybe. But the reality is there's a whole lot of people who engage in cultural Christianity or cultural religion in the world, and they still follow the broad path. Because the narrow path is exactly that. It's narrow, right? So which path are you on? What a great assessment question for us all to think about as we start this spiritual journey in the Sermon on the Mount. Which path are you on? The Sermon on the Mount will help us answer this question, letting us see that it is possible to serve God without walking with him. So the challenge is going to be that we walk down the narrow path. But how would you know that you're on the broad path? How would you even know? What are some of the characteristics of the broad path? Well, I want to offer in the final minutes of our sermon today just a couple of thoughts on that. So last week I mentioned Pastor Rich Velotis, who recently published a book on the Sermon on the Mount. And he sums up this idea that many of us may be flirting with the broad path in our lives by offering three simple statements that sort of act as a litmus test if we are on the broad path or not. They're on your note sheet. We're going to put some up on the screen as well. But I want you to track with me and see if any of these statements resonate with you. Maybe you've seen them before in somebody else. Maybe you wrestle with them in your own life. But they're litmus test statements to see, are we on the broad path? Now I'm going to name them and then I'm going to unpack them for a little bit. The first statement is this: you might be on the broad path if you believe God cares about only your behavior and not your heart. Rich Velotis calls this moralism. Number two, you might be on the broad path if you have a superficial vision of what the good life is. He calls this successism, which isn't a word, by the way. And number three, you might be on the broad path if you see spirituality as just simply between you and God. And he clearly calls this individualism. Let's talk about moralism first. Moralism is a symptom that we see a lot of people in the world that they follow. And here's what it's all about. Jesus is never about adjusting behavior alone, right? Some of us carry baggage from seasons in the church before where behavior modification was everything that we heard. But Jesus cares about who we are becoming, not just what we do. Of course, what we do is incredibly vital, but who are we becoming? What is the condition of our heart? In fact, Jesus over and over in Scripture rejects a spirituality that doesn't transform our hearts. Lip service, doing things just for the sake of doing things, isn't what Jesus offers. He is after a transformation of a heart. Our faith in Christ should impact everything we do, every single decision we make, every conversation that we have, every relationship that we have. And it's easy at certain times to get away from this because we're all in different communities with different people who have different opinions. And sometimes we get so easily sucked into a path that isn't of Christ. How many of you, and you don't need to answer, this is rhetorical, have been in a political conversation lately where the other candidate that the person didn't support was completely trashed and gossiped about? Do you think that's a biblical response? Do you think that's how Jesus would do it? There's a biblical response in there. We need to find it. How many of us have had relationships that have been broken, there's conflict, and the biblical response has been anything but? It's so easy to not let the transformation of our heart that Jesus desires guide the way. So why do you do what you do? Let's just think about a few assessment questions that might be helpful in thinking about, are we on the broad path in moralism? Why do you do what you do with your career? What guides your career choice, your retirement choice? What guides your decisions with your kids? What guides your decisions with the way you spend your money? What sort of decisions come from the transformation of the heart? How do we pray? Why do we serve others? What's our motivation in the reason that we do our lives? You can't know God deeply while being a stranger to yourself. You've got to ask these assessment questions. You might be on the wide path if you struggle with moralism. The second thing that Velotis talks about is successism. Successism. People also avoid the narrow path of Jesus because they believe there's a better option out there than following Jesus. As a career youth worker before I came to work at New City, this was something we dealt with adolescents all the time. Well, if I follow Jesus, my life is just going to be so boring, right? And then they end up in all the painful spaces, right? And all the difficult things that we see over and over again that people give their lives to. There's other places to have more fun. There's more freedom if I don't follow Jesus. Maybe there's more fulfillment. Maybe you've experienced that in your life. Maybe you've even seen others around you. And if you were to close your eyes, and you don't need to do that right now, but if you were to close your eyes and just kind of dream about what does the good life really look like, what would you say? For me, I might think of the good life as a really healthy reality, you know, free of pain. I might think of a beautiful home that we might get to live in. I would think of a successful career. I would think of a loving family with kids who always respect everything I say, right? I would think of golf all the time, you know? I would think of all these kind of fun things that we would get to do, and it would certainly be free of pain. That's what I would probably hope for. But here's the hard question that I want to ask you. Is the good life that we dream about, the good life that we envision, is it more drawn from the American dream, or is it drawn from the kingdom of God? Is it drawn from the American dream or the kingdom of God? To orient our lives around God doesn't mean that the vision of this good life needs to be set aside. That's not what I'm here to preach today. However, it does require us to ask ourselves honestly, what is really shaping the trajectory of our lives? Think about it this way. The broad path is the path of our own making, which is why it's the preferred path, because we like to control things. We like to set the course. We get to determine what success looks like. But Jesus confronts this idea in the Sermon on the Mount, as you will find. And he makes an invitation. He invites us on a path that most people don't get excited to choose. And why is that? Because it doesn't come with all the bells and whistles of our cultural notions that we live in of what is good. Jesus invites you and me to reimagine what good is, what the good life, the abundant life really is. And so you might be on the broad path, entering through the wide gate if you buy into successism. And the Sermon on the Mount is about the good life that Jesus offers. The third and final idea that Rich Velotis talks about is individualism, and I'll start to close with this. This ideology, individualism, is found everywhere in our culture. Maybe, and I don't think this is necessarily the best place, but I'm going to offer it to you. Stay with me, everyone. I'm almost done. But have you ever read some of our state mottos? It's a great example of how we are oriented towards individualism. Does anybody know the Alabama state motto? No? It's, we dare to defend our rights. It's a very powerful statement, right? How about Arkansas? The people rule. Interesting. California's, anybody? Eureka. Does anybody know what Eureka means? I have found it. It's the basis of their state. Delaware's is liberty and independence, right? West Virginia, Mountaineers are always free. Do you know what Minnesota state motto is? It doesn't make the list. I'm going to tell you that right now. Does anybody know what Minnesota state motto is? I would be honest, I don't know that I knew it before I looked it up either. It's the Star of the North. Oh, let's just give somebody a hug right now, right? But my favorite state motto is New Hampshire, which literally says, live free or die. Individualism. Like, we want what we want, and we're going to die to keep it, which, of course, is a narrative of our history. The idea of hyper-individualism is absolutely baked into our culture. We were all raised with it. I was certainly raised with it. You were raised with it. It's all around us all the time. And it's this idea that my freedom is mine to enjoy. That my freedom is mine to enjoy. But Jesus calls this the broad path. When your freedom is yours to enjoy and yours alone, that's the idea of American individualism. And in so much as we understand the Bible, Jesus calls this the broad path. If we contrast this with the narrative of Jesus and Christian freedom, we see, and this is the key, the biblical difference that Christian freedom applies, that my freedom is for the purpose of serving my God and my neighbors. Galatians chapter 5 is a great example of this. It says this, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Amen. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly with love. What a word to be free with. Christian freedom is about service. The freedom so often sought after in our culture is about self. Christian freedom is found in God and my neighbor and myself. In that order, God, my neighbor, and myself. Jesus talked about this all the time when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two commands for the church. And I'm going to say it as plainly as I can, and this is at the bottom of your note sheet, and I would ask you to really wrestle with this statement as we enter into this sermon series. How you love God is how you love your neighbor. And how you love your neighbor is how you love God. If we are on the broad path of individualism, we can see it in the lack of fruit of how we love other people, especially in seasons just like this. Jesus is going to show us that walking down the narrow path is not about the number of people who end up in heaven. While that may be wonderful and worth a celebration, it is most significantly about the number of people who allow themselves to be formed by the redemptive ways of Jesus Christ. So turn around. Make a change. Change your mindset. Go a different direction. This is the season that we get to do that. And I want to just plant a seed as we close out our sermon today. Over the next several weeks, we'll be wrestling with the Sermon on the Mount, and something that Pastor Jamie and I are working on is what we're calling a spiritual fitness challenge. Now, there's a lot of athletes in the room, a lot of former athletes in the room, a lot of budding athletes in the room, and a lot of you have entered into fitness challenges before. I'm gonna go on a diet, I'm gonna lose some weight, or I'm gonna go to the gym, I'm gonna start working myself up to run, I don't know how many miles or kilometers that you might run, right? You get to the end of these fitness challenges, but what we wanna offer you is something called a spiritual fitness challenge. I think we're going to launch it in October. It's going to be for a predetermined amount of time, maybe 40 days. And in that, we're going to give you some options to develop some habits that are going to help you to walk down the narrow path. But it really is ultimately your decision. The beauty is we get to do it together. That's what's great about this church, is we get to cheer each other on, not only here on Sundays and in Soul Food, but in small groups, whatever we're doing together, we get to cheer each other on with these spiritual habits that we're going to be about. Jamie's going to be announcing this in more detail, and we're going to start it in early October. But like any fitness challenge that you might engage in, you've got to start to make a plan. If you're going to go on a special diet, like the Mediterranean diet is what my doctors suggest to me, you got to buy certain foods to get ready for it. If you're going to start trying to work out and get exercise, you might buy a new pair of shoes. You might, you know, start to join a new gym. Whatever it is you're going to do, you got to start to prepare. And we want to give you this opportunity to really dig in starting in October. And my prayer is that as we do this together, that the Lord transforms our heart, that we don't buy into the cultural norms of religion, but that we follow the narrow path of Jesus. What a joy we get to do it together. Again, God bless you on that journey. God bless you as we now start to open up Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 and really dig in to the Sermon on the Mount and the narrow path. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And Jamie, why don't you come on up? Father, we just love you and we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this good word. And Lord, I just want to confess to you that this is a really easy season for me to be critical. I can't help but watch the debates on TV, the ensuing social media outbursts, all the hate that's thrown from one side to the other, and it's just easy to be really critical. And God, this is no accident that we find ourselves sitting in this place, in this season, studying the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus calls us to lay all of who we are to follow him. And a big part of that, God, the massive part of that, is that we're called to love our neighbors, even the neighbors we don't always agree with. Even the neighbors that are completely different from us. Father, would you break our hearts to that calling? That this church, that each of us individually, by faith, would lead with humility and love, that we would give people the benefit of the doubt, that we would be slow to anger, quick to listen, that we would be fervent in prayer for not only one another and our families, but God, even for our leaders and all of this narrative all around us. God, help us to be different than the world. Help us to be following you to be better, the true abundant life of Jesus. Lord, we love you, and I just want to pray right now that even as we sing this last song and then head downstairs for a delicious meal, that you would bless that meal to our bodies, that God, you would bless the hands that prepared it. And that as we step into our family business meeting and have really wonderful conversations about the way you're moving in our congregation, God, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us great peace? And would you unify us, Lord, in a way that is so solid It's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ to the community around us. God, we love you, and I'm so thankful for your word and how good it is, how much it challenges me. And I pray, God, that we'd all go deeper in you. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Let's stand together and sing this last song.